Would it be possible for you to open your Bible again there at chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, page 974 in the Pew Bible? And today is this day that we set apart each year to especially thank God for what we call the harvest. So it's our day of harvest thanksgiving. And I think it's very right. I am of a mind that it's very right that we do that, because I think, would you agree with me that most days, many days, we just kind of rush through life, not really pausing to acknowledge just how blessed really we are, and especially here in Scotland with the way that God provides for us every day. And so I think at least on this day where we just pause for a moment and give God thanks, it's right to say so for this harvest. And we have been hearing from Pauline, who spoke on this theme about how we have been bringing in some of that which God has given us so that we might then have that distributed to those who have greater need than ourselves. And that's part of the joy of everything that God gives us, and that is being able to share with one another. And that's what the Lord would want of us as his people, that what he gives to us, we would not only have the overflow given to others, but actually sometimes even be sacrificial in how we share that which the Lord has given us. And Harvest Thanksgiving just brings that home, I think, to us, not only in what we read from the Bible and what we say in our prayers, what we hear from the children's talks, but also what we sing. And that last hymn, of course, is a great hymn and reminder of this. In Matthew chapter 9, and especially in verse 38, the Lord Jesus speaks about harvest. The word there, therizmos, is a word that speaks about reaping. And of course, the image that the Lord Jesus is drawing on is exactly what this day is all about, and that is what happens in the fields, what farmers do, what vineyard owners do, what gardeners do when they create greenhouses and tomatoes and all the rest of it. It's about a kind of idea of sowing, and then in due course, because of the rain and the sun and all the things that go into producing some kind of crop, then there's a harvest. And of course, that word reaping that Jesus used, the harvest word that he uses in 9:38, is picking up on this imagery of farming and then having some kind of crop come back. But of course, an immediate observation about this little passage that we've read, four verses, is that Jesus cannot be talking about what happens in the fields that the farmers are involved with, or the green gardeners are involved with their greenhouses and so on, their glasshouses. But no, rather he's speaking about a harvest of a different site. He's speaking about harvest of people. And my heading that I want to kind of just have over this for our theme for this sermon is this one, really: harvesting in the Mearns. Is that possible? In the middle of Glasgow, as it were, harvesting in the Mearns? And I want to use three simple headings. One will be the mission of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and the command of Jesus. And the first heading there is the mission of Jesus. If you put that on for me, Callum, that's great, thanks. And if you read that, these words that you find in verse 35, it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. These words, actually, I know we wouldn't grasp this immediately, but these words are actually almost identical to the words that were used earlier in chapter 4. And it's almost like in chapter 4, when these exact same or very similar words are used, you can almost line them up word by word. When these words were used, it's almost like Matthew is helping us remember what Jesus is setting out on in his mission. And he then launches into this mission in the area of Galilee, and he goes through all the towns and all the villages as declared in chapter 4. And here in chapter 10 now, it's almost like a summary of what he has been doing. And so he says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching and in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. It's like we were told up front what he's going to do. And then here in chapter 10, it's basically like a summary of the intervening chapters and verses. This is what he's been doing. And he's been teaching, it says, in the synagogues. And I wonder, when he was teaching in the synagogues, that really what he was teaching basically is what you and I call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He would be sitting there like almost a rabbi, and declaring from the Old Testament the truths that it spoke, not just generally, but I would imagine mostly about himself. And maybe a bit like where we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, Jesus sitting in the temple, a boy, age 12. It says that he was there, the teaching was going on, and he was asking questions. And I wonder if in that teaching that Jesus does in the synagogue, there's something of that back and forward, understanding. But it also says that he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And there, that's not, I think, in any way going to be a kind of back and forward, I say this, and you come back to me with, a kind of question and answer type thing. It's not going to be that at all. It's a proclamation. And what Jesus was doing was declaring in a one-way direction, let me tell you, if I can put it this way, let me can tell you simply the good news. This is news I am proclaiming. I am heralding this. I am shouting this out one way because this is true. This is a fact. This is reality. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And of course, he can declare this with an authority and a power because he has brought the kingdom. He is the king himself. And so he's teaching, he's instructing, going back and forward, but he's also declaring in a one-way direction, let me tell you what's happening about the kingdom of God. It's drawn near. And he embodies and brings that kingdom. But it also says that he was healing of the sick. And as we're going to hear in a moment or two, there's no doubt that he heals the sick because of his compassion for them and his care for them. But also because anything that makes us unwell in this broken world, anything that tears us apart in this broken and fallen world, ultimately because we live in a sin-soaked world. It's not to say that any one of us, when I got my cancer a few years ago, or was diagnosed with cancer a few years, it's not because I sinned in any particular way that was peculiar to that of humanity, that I especially was given this particular ailment, I don't believe, but that I had this particular ailment is due to the fact I live in a sin-soaked world, and I'm part of that, and so I've got a broken, fallen body, as all of us have. And what Jesus is doing, therefore, in this healing of all various sicknesses and ailments is he is showing the impact of the kingdom as it will ultimately be. As he comes to bring the forgiveness of sins, as he comes to restore and recreate and redeem a fallen world and with it a fallen humanity, so he is signaling what comes with that kingdom. The ultimate healing and wholeness of a new humanity with God. It's astonishing, the mission of Jesus in all its different aspects, a teaching ministry, a declaring ministry, and a physical healing ministry. All of it not only here now, and truly here now, but still yet to come so fully. A kingdom that has come, but still yet to come fully. A kingdom that is such good news because through the coming of Jesus is here. And yet a kingdom which one day will be so glorious, we can hardly get our heads around it. And Jesus, of course, as he comes to preach the words that Matthew reminds us of, he went through all towns and villages teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news. This is good news. And this is the mission of Jesus. And as he declares this, what it says is that he went through all the towns, all the villages of Galilee in chapter 4, and the word is missing here, but the likelihood is it's the same area that is being spoken about. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you have been up in that northern area of Galilee. And it's one thing to look at it on a map, but I think one of the values of going to Israel is that you suddenly get a feel for the topography, a feel for the slopes and the contours and the distances between villages and towns and the Sea of Galilee and so on. You get a feel for the area that you can't get just off the back of, a map in your Bible, good though that is. And when you go to Israel and you go up into that area, you realize it's filled with slopes and hills. And you begin to realize that as Jesus in verse 35 has said that he went through all the towns and villages, small, large, near, far, wanting his message to go to all the people of Israel in that area, you realize that as Jesus came into this world, a human being, incarnate Son of God, he really gives himself in every way We know, and especially in our congregation, and even at the way that Colin was praying, we know and we rightly repeat over and over again how Jesus gave of himself ultimately to the cross of Calvary and to death on a cross, and we must never forget that. But actually, what we've also got to realize is that at every single point of his life, he was so self-giving through this mission of teaching, proclaiming, and healing about the kingdom of God. So as he goes through all these towns and villages and all the area that he wants to speak to every single person, young, old, wherever they can be found, you realize, when, especially if you've been to Israel, this was no easy thing he was undertaking. This would cost him. Those of us who are here know that we're talking in Jesus about God the Son. And we rightly, especially those of us who would consider ourselves, you know, maybe you might attach to yourself a label. You might say that you're a conservative Christian or a conservative evangelical or something like that. And you want to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one who comes in all power and authority and so on. And you'd be right to do that. But sometimes we miss that he is the incarnate Son of God. He's a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As the Nicene Creed puts it, he is very God of very God. But incarnate by the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary, the Nicene Creed says, and was made man. This is the man Jesus, going through every town, every village, up and down, hot days, cold days, quiet days, busy days, through this area, expending himself for the mission that God had given to him in sending him into this world. A mission that I do not doubt was physically draining. Sacrificing himself in that way, day after day, with regard to the energy that he expended. And that energy for the blessing of others, for the calling of others, for the kingdom of which he was the king, but would be bringing into it people of every kind of background, every kind of age, under that good news, great news, that with him the kingdom had come, and one day will be so gloriously consummated in a new heavens and a new earth. There's a mission that Jesus is on, and he really gives himself to it. Not just, though don't let me in any way seem as though I'm undermining it, not just on that final week in the cross of Calvary, but every day of his ministry as he makes his way through these towns and villages. Second heading from verse 36 is the compassion of Jesus. Callum, stick that on for me, will you? The compassion of Jesus. And so the compassion of Jesus, I think, is something that we might also sometimes overlook. Verse 36, if you look down there, you'll see it. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed, in our Bibles, and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I wondered if we read that in English, what we would think about with the word harassed. And so I Googled the word harassed in English to see what came out. And virtually everything that popped out was something to do with a kind of power play. Something to do with the fact that you get harassed, maybe say, in some abusive sense. You might have something, a harassing behavior at work. Some people harass you at work, or they sexually abuse you. It's a harassment, a sexual harassment, and so on. But that's not the way that this word is used, certainly not in English here, and it's not the way that the word is used in Greek behind it. So if our mind kind of jumps to that 21st century version of harassment, that's not what it means. Now, what it really means is something like, when Jesus looked out upon them, he saw that they were distressed. They were vexed. They were troubled. They were, as it says also here, helpless, verse 36. Jesus looks out on this sea, if I can put it this way, of humanity, and he doesn't just see nameless, faceless crowds, numbers, like the way that you and I might, you know, if we're going down Waterfoot Road and we glance up to our left and we look and we see a field full of sheep. I don't know about you, but I look there and it's a field full of sheep. And one sheep doesn't look very different to me to another sheep. And in fact, basically what I'm seeing is just sheep Jesus, when he looks out upon people and the image here that's picked up upon as shepherd and sheep, he doesn't just see sheep. He really sees those that he's in the context of, those he's addressing. And he knows us. He knows us. And he knows us because he's God the Son. He knows us because he is God the Son amongst us. He knows us because he has an ability to understand and to look into even our thoughts and our beings in a way that we can't. He knows us in an incredible way that we don't even know ourselves. He knows us. And when he looks out upon them at this particular time, and he looks out to this village and that village and this town and that town, he looks out and he looks and he sees a people who on the surface might look completely sorted. On the surface, they might look like, I've got this under control. On the surface, they might look like ones who just know what they're doing, go and do what they're going to do. They plan it, they purpose it, and they make it happen. My wife says to our family, it's usually kind of with a wee sting of criticism in the back of it, which says something like, no planning, no happening. And basically, that's us being scolded for, you better get some plans together. And of course, there's some people who, they plan, and the idea is basically, if I plan, I'll do it, and it'll happen, and all will be well. And then we close our doors, and we retreat into our homes, and maybe those only closest to us see that actually that kind of, you know, persona, face, is actually not actually all there is to see, because we are so often distressed, so often vexed, so often living with a sense that Jesus sees of helplessness. And so when Jesus looks out, it says in verse 36, he sees the crowds, he sees them with a compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And this idea of sheep and shepherd is an image that goes with God's people right through the whole Bible. It's the image that goes, to be honest with you, with perhaps the most famous scripture in the Bible. What might you guess? If I was to say to you, what's the most famous scripture in the Bible, what would you shout out? Let's have we go. Just shout out something. I have no idea what you said there, but there was a number of scriptures shouted out, and they didn't all sound the same one. But anyway, did I hear what? Something about love. Somebody said something about love. For God so loved the world. Yep, John 3:16. Another one. The Lord's my shepherd. I think that's got to be up there with John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And right up there's got to be, the Lord's my shepherd. I'll not want. Psalm 23. And of course, that's not the only place that this image in the Old Testament and into the New is about sheep and shepherd. And of course, God is the one who presents himself as the shepherd. And Jesus looks out, and he looks out upon all these villages, all these towns that are in Galilee, northern Israel. A people who, at least nominally, bear God's name. They're God's people. And Jesus looks out to the people who should have God as their shepherd and sees them as a people who look like sheep without a shepherd. And the outcome of that is they are distressed, helpless. We might say lost. So when Jesus goes and he says, I want to preach to you the kingdom, and the king is here, and it's a great kingdom, and you have to enter into it, and you have to know that the king who is king of this kingdom is Lord of life. I wonder what kind of glint in Jesus' eye do you think he has? Is that a kind of steely glint? Is that the way you see him proclaiming this and preaching this into these villages and towns? A kind of glint of condemnation, of criticism? Well, I think this verse 36 really needs to sink home, because it probably puts something else into Jesus' eye. Maybe not a steely glint, but I think genuinely a tear. Because it says that when he looked upon them and saw that they were distressed, helpless, scattered like sheep without a shepherd, he looked with compassion. Compassion. Now, I'm going to give you a Greek word. And I'm going to give you a Greek word that I can't pronounce. And I've never found it easy to pronounce, but it's such a wonderful word. And that's why I'm giving to you. And you'll never remember it, but you just know that the minister stumbled over a Greek word that he can't pronounce. Okay? And the word is really, it's the word for this compassion. And it's the word splagnixomai. or something like that. Splagnitsomai. And I mention it because it's a great word to try and get into our heads, but it's so descriptive. Because this word for compassion, which Jesus has when he looks out upon this people as he preaches the kingdom, as he teaches them from the Old Testament, as he heals their various needs and ailments and sicknesses, this word compassion, this funny word, is used because it actually comes from speaking about your innards. The kind of what maybe in old days we might have said the awful, awful meaning, you know, like the kidneys and the lungs and the bits of your insides that, you know, are hidden away, your heart maybe even. But what that physically your innards came to be associated with compassion is, I think, because when you're stirred in compassion, I'm guessing it's because you have a visceral reaction, don't you? When you've got real compassion in a situation, your insides are affected. We sometimes say, you know, your heart was tugged. We sometimes say, you know, that we have got a knot in our stomach or something about our innards. And I think that's maybe why the association connected. And I give you that little description of this background word because I think it speaks to us about what would it mean for Jesus to have compassion? Well, it's that real, visceral, emotional, internal reaction that we have when we have compassion in a situation. Except his is even more than that, because ours is always tinged with some kind of imperfection, but not his. It's basically the seat of affections. And Jesus had this emotion, a holy emotion. He saw the crowds and he had compassion over them. It's not a new thing. I mean, Psalm 86 says that you, Lord, are compassionate. You're gracious. So he looks out on those who are distressed with a real concern, a real compassion that they would come to a new rest, that they would exchange their distress for a rest. Very soon in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, Jesus is going to say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest, for I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart." Third heading, verses 37 and 38, the command of Jesus. You've got the mission of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and then the command of Jesus. And you find this in verse 37 and 38. One of our daughters has moved into a new house, and not too far from the new house, every time we drive by, I at least, I'm astonished because there's a field that is full of dark green, luscious, huge cabbages. And what's most interesting about this field is that as they've been in this house, I think it's something like maybe 2 months now, that the field has been always full of these big, huge, luscious, dark green cabbages. And every time I know it's tedious for Anita, but every time I go by, I ask this, I wonder why they haven't taken these up yet. And, you know, she rolls her eyes. Why haven't they harvested it? And here's the answer. I don't know. I'm from Glasgow. I'm a city boy. I don't know what it's like to harvest cabbages from a field and when you do it and why you don't do it. I don't know. But Jesus says here in our verses 37 and 38, speaking to the disciples, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, there's a reality to exactly what he said about this moment. Because at this moment, people are turning to Jesus, and the number who are, as it were, in the pursuit of harvesting is tiny. And in fact, very shortly, there's going to be 12, and then maybe one or two or three or four or 120 are going to be sent out. The number who are involved in the mission of farming, as it were, for harvesting for the Lord Jesus to make disciples is literally tiny. And immediately, what happens is exactly what Jesus is saying, because the harvest is so plentiful that within within Acts chapter 2, the number who are engaged in harvesting, the disciples of Jesus who are engaged in harvesting, is tiny, and yet 3,000 are brought to faith. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. But the harvesters are few, and that's a statement of fact, numerical fact at that point. But it's also going to be a statement of a numerical fact as things progress, because as things progress, exponentially, the number of disciples are going to grow, because as the kingdom is preached, hearts are warmed, lives are turned, people are renewed, remade, come to realize the reality of Jesus and how wonderful it is to follow him as a disciple. But, and here's a surprising thing, as that happens, not every disciple then becomes a harvester. And so even though the harvest, the Lord Jesus is saying, is still plentiful, the number who are engaged in the harvesting is few. So Jesus says, so here's what I want you to do. And it's a command. It's actually a command. Verse 38, to his disciples, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That word ask sounds kind of benign, but actually there's a real beseeching in it. There's an intensity in that word. He's saying to his disciples, and if I can put it in a different way, pray with a great desire and passion that the Lord would send out harvesters to this wonderful harvest that's ready to be brought in. And of course, the harvest he's speaking about are those who are going to hear the message and turn to the message of Jesus and respond in faith to Jesus, to grow his kingdom, to grow his church. And the way that God has chosen to do this is actually through the disciples of Jesus. And so he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Can I say to you the first thing today is, a harvest in the Mearns? Well, Jesus is calling not only these first disciples, I believe, but all disciples to this by the same command. And that command in the first instance is a command to pray that the Lord would raise up harvesters, as it were, workers in his field, and to do so with an earnest. Now, have some of you been around church for a number of years and heard people say, you know, that whenever we pray for something, you've got to be careful, because if something is burdening you that you're praying about, the chances are that the Lord is wanting you to do what you're actually praying about. And I think that's right. Whether, you know, how far be it from us to have a burden that something needs to be done and we can do it, and we say, Lord, would somebody do that? And we sit back. And I think that's what's going on here as well. You know, as the Lord calls these disciples to pray with earnest about the harvesters going into the field that the Lord has a harvest ready to be brought in from, he wants them not only to pray, but to be part of that harvest. I think that's the same for us. If you know the incredible love, grace, compassion to you of the Lord Jesus, he wants you to be part of that harvesting so others might come to know the same. Let me ask you very quickly to finish. Why would we not be part of that harvesting exercise? Why would we not? Well, let me guess a couple of reasons. One might be farming's hard. Harvesting is hard. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes some self-giving, and we see that even in Jesus here, in the way that he went about his mission. It is hard. And sometimes we can put off things that are hard. The second thing is, I think for many of us here, as I understand us and I know us a little bit now as individuals, I think for many of us here, we think, I'm not very good at that kind of thing. I can't do that kind of thing. I don't really understand everything I need to understand. What if I'm asked something I don't understand? I'm not very eloquent. I don't know my Bible inside out. I'm just not very good. I'm not good at speaking. But the harvest is the Lord's. That's the thing here. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Your job, my job, is simply to do what he wants us to do, and that is to take out this word of good news and to just sow it in whatever clumsy, inarticulate, inadequate way we can. And I'm not saying that we be deliberately inadequate or clumsy or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, if we are that, that's us. That's who he's calling into the harvest field. And he's the Lord of the harvest. We have to leave the outcomes of that clumsy harvesting to him. Isaiah 55 says these famous words, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return void or empty. It will accomplish what I desire. This is the Lord's work. We turn to the Lord of the harvest and let him help and do what he wants to do through our clumsy, inadequate harvesting. Let me say this to finish though. Is there a deeper reason that we don't share in the harvest? that we don't even pray that the Lord would send harvesters in. I know that one of the deeper reasons means that might be that we ourselves actually have never come to know the reality of this incredible grace of Jesus in our own lives. If we haven't known that, we're not going to get involved. And in fact, actually, we're not called to be these harvesters. But if we have, is there a deeper reason that we actually need to cultivate the same heart as Jesus for those around us? That when we look out on the families, friends, society that surrounds us, and we look out, what is in our eye? Is it the steely condemnation, criticism, or is it the compassion of Jesus? Because if we grasp the compassion of Jesus for us, and we look out and begin to see as Jesus sees the people around us, then oh, that he might create within us the same heart of compassion, that we would then bring this good news because we care. We get involved in the harvesting because we care about those around us. Is it possible to be harvesting in Newton Mearns? I think this is the exciting thing that this passage brings us to, and that is not only is it possible, it's our privilege. It's our privilege. As the band come forward, let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll sing.